today as we come to the table.
Whenever someone challenges God's word, God always has the archaeologist spade to silence it. And so that's what we see happening here. But the most convincing proof of all to me that this was written by Daniel is the validation by Jesus himself. Now, there's all your worldly things you can go back to and use this as a reference if you need some historical background for people that would challenge the book of Daniel. But for us as believers, there's no greater authority than Jesus Christ. And listen who Jesus Christ said Daniel was and what Daniel did in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet,
many people doubt that the book of Daniel was actually written by the biblical character Daniel because the prophecies contained in the book, written several hundred years before the actual events, are so accurate. They claim that there's no way that anyone could have predicted those events so far back. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark gives you several pieces of evidence to support the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel. But the strongest evidence is that Jesus confirms that the book was written by Daniel. You can have full faith in God's word because everything he says is true and will be fulfilled. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Daniel as we start a brand new book today, the book of Daniel. Is that exciting or what? I love it. I'm so excited about this. And again, what we'll do is here, we're going to read the first few verses and then we'll pray and jump into the foundation and then the first few verses today in Daniel. Notice what it says in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for the book of Daniel. God, we know that with each book of the Bible, you have a specific thing you're going to do in our lives individually. And you have something you're going to do in the life of our body as a fellowship. And so, Lord, let Daniel accomplish what you sent it to do. We know that your word will not return void. We pray that you not only educate us prophetically, God, but again, that we would understand your sovereignty and your power in a new and greater and more personal way than we've ever known it. So, Lord, we're excited about this journey through the book. We pray again that you would just now say to us today what it is you want us to hear. Let us hear the Spirit of God now. For, Lord, you're just as alive now as you were when you wrote this thousands of years ago through Daniel. So we thank you, Lord. Look forward to what you have for us in our journey through the book of Daniel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we get into the book of Daniel today. And today's theme is going to be purpose of heart, which we're going to emphasize before we get to the end. But the overall theme of the book of Daniel is much greater. The overall theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to take a while laying a foundation because we need a good foundation before we start building on the rest of Daniel. So bear with me on this. But again, it's so important, the sovereignty of God. Again, one of the most amazing books prophetically, but it proves God's sovereignty over all time. And that is God's sovereignty over mankind, over kingdoms. It shows that God has a design that has a beginning and an end, and he's controlling all of it, all the way until it's done. And that does a number of things. It not only shows us God's sovereignty in the overall workings of the universe and God's creation, it gives us the assurance and the confidence of the sovereignty in God's life individually. And some of you guys need that as well. You understand that, and I understand that. And so, again, we may have to put up with a little bit of horn blowing here for a while, but again, if the horn doesn't stop, it will be removed and crushed here very shortly. We do have big equipment outside, whatever, and so just know that. Either way. So again, it's an amazing book for a number of reasons, not just because it's prophetic, but the amazing amount of detail in the book of Daniel. And that's what really has the enemy so upset about Daniel and those that oppose God. Because when you see something that is so undeniably prophetic and then has such great detail, there's no way to explain it away other than God. And so you have to try to explain it away and say there's some reason that it couldn't be that prophetic and it couldn't be that really written by Daniel when it was. Again, this book is a great threat to Satan because of the authority of God's word. And again, a great threat to the world because of that as well. And sadly, many people set out to try and disprove it because of that. Again, now why is it such a threat? Because if Daniel is true, then we have a choice to make. We either repent and believe in God or we somehow try to deny it and reject it. Those are the only two options. And for those who repent and return to God, they receive the book of Daniel and they're astounded and amazed. For those who reject God, they have to come up with some reason to discredit it. And that's exactly why they struggle. You see, the struggle is not so much the prophecy, but the detail of the prophecy and the fact that it happened thousands of years before it came to pass and hundreds of years, depending on when it was in that timeline. And they say, well, of course, it's impossible. This couldn't have happened. And there's no man that could have written this. And I will say right off the bat, I agree 100%. No man could have written this. They're missing the whole point. God wrote it through man, showing that he's God. That shows the sovereignty of God. That shows that God is the one that wrote the book. And so there's a denial on an earthly level, but they're forgetting the entire spiritual element that's involved in this. Now, I'm going to share with you some of these ways they tried to deny it, and I'm going to debunk all of these so that you know how to do that if that comes down your path of study or those that you run into. But some say that it's so accurate and it's so perfect, there's no way this could have been written any later than 50 AD. And of course, Daniel was written, 600 years before that, but they'll say, no, it had to be as late as 50 AD because it could never be this accurate, etc. And here are their theories, and here are the problems with their theories, and I wanted to give a few of these so you have the background before we jump into the book. One argument is that they say it was written in Hebrew and Chaldee, which, by the way, was the language of the Babylonians, as well as even three Greek words, which would prove that Daniel, the Hebrew, could have never written it. Now, again, on the surface, this may sound like a good argument. However, it shows their ignorance in their own study or their willingness to admit it, because what we find out about Daniel is, the author, Daniel was from the noble line. He was either from a noble line or actually, some believe, the kingly line, which means Daniel would have been raised all the way till he was about 17 years old when he was taken captive out of Jerusalem. He would have been raised with the top education that could have been offered to a king's descendant. So he would have had a stellar high school education above and beyond the normal person. In addition to that, when Daniel was taken captive, we find out that they took him to Babylon University and spent 3 years teaching him with the best teachers of Babylon so that he could serve the king of Babylon there in Babylon, where he not only learned the Chaldean language, which was required for the servants of the king, but would have been expert in the modern day science and mathematics, and all that they understood in that day would have been poured into Daniel. And we see later on that Daniel was used actually to be a professor or teacher for the rest of those that were there in Babylon. So he would have been a stellar academic person. He would have been not only an academic statesman, he would have been an educated and academic scholar. And so you see all these people trying to deny him because they think they're smarter than him. Again, in addition, the Septuagint, a Hebrew translation into Greek written in the 200s BC, has Daniel in it. So if Daniel was written in 50 AD, you got a problem, because 250 years before that, you can find a translation that has the book of Daniel in it. So the very obvious things, with just a small amount of study, debunk all of these false accusations. In addition, Josephus, a Jewish historian of Jesus' day, declares that the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great in 322 BC by the high priest Jeduthun as Alexander rode into Jerusalem to conquer it. Now remember, Alexander took the world by storm, and he was conquering everything in sight. We know that he didn't conquer Jerusalem for whatever the reason. Certainly he ruled over it, conquered it in that sense, but he didn't destroy it. And now we know the reason, because Josephus said that as he was riding in, here comes the high priest Jeduthun to meet him and says, Alexander, before you do anything with your armies, I want to show you that my God in our scrolls wrote about you doing this long before you ever showed up. It said it so astounded Alexander, he said, show me the writings. And they showed Alexander the writing of the book of Daniel, how he would be a kingdom that would overtake and come later on after the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian Empire, which he was now the third one in, as Daniel predicted. And because of that, he spared Jerusalem. He didn't destroy it. He took his armies and they went on. And again, it delivered the destruction of the nation of Israel. Also, further evidence we have in the Berlin Museum, they have multiple Babylonian artifacts. And one of the monuments lists a man by the name of Ashpenaz, who was the master of the eunuchs under Nebuchadnezzar in 600 BC. And we're going to see in chapter 1 that Ashpenaz is mentioned as the master of the eunuchs in chapter 1 of Daniel. So we now have these things outside of the Bible. Also, it's interesting to note that when Daniel uses the Aramaic in chapter 7, and we'll talk about a little more of the reason why when we get there in chapter 7, which is the language of the Chaldeans, it is written in 6th century Aramaic BC. That is, back when Daniel would have been written, 600 years prior to Christ. And why is this so important in dating the book? Because 6th century BC always used a pattern of this: subject, object, and verb. That's exactly how Daniel is written. It wasn't until 250 years before Christ they changed it, and I don't know why they changed it, but they started writing in the Aramaic style, subject, verb, and object. So even linguistically, we now see that Daniel stands the test of time, proving that it was written in 600 BC. Now, additionally, archaeologists have now found a five-sided cylinder in ancient Babylon where they found written the names of, guess what, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, it's amazing when you see all these facts that anybody can still question the Word of God. Again, whenever someone challenges God's Word, God always has the archaeologist's spade to silence it. And so that's what we see happening here. But the most convincing proof of all to me that this was written by Daniel is the validation by Jesus himself. Now, there's all your worldly things you can go back to and use this as a reference if you need some historical background for people that would challenge the book of Daniel. But for us as believers, there's no greater authority than Jesus Christ. And listen who Jesus Christ said Daniel was and what Daniel did in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." This settles, again, all the issues, but two main issues. Number one, Jesus said that Daniel was the prophet that wrote it, Daniel was indeed a prophet, rather. And secondly, that Daniel was the author of the book of Daniel. So as far as I'm concerned, even without all the outside secular sources, case closed. But now you have both from the Lord himself and things you can use as you go back if you want to hear this and use it or whatever for historical background. Now, also I'd like to give you the contemporaries of other prophets that were around this time because it helps you to place things in your mind. The other contemporaries during this time were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And again, the way they're spread out is interesting. Jeremiah was the first of the three. He started warning of the coming judgment of Babylon 40 years or so prior to the invasion. And then in the second invasion, when Ezekiel was taken, about 8 years after that, Ezekiel begins to prophesy from Babylon himself and telling the people that God was doing this. And you read the book of Ezekiel, you see that he's giving it from the viewpoint of they've already been taken out of Israel into Babylon. And then lastly is Daniel himself prophesying also in Babylon, but then Daniel speaking of the future. And I find this extremely interesting of God's care and God's love, even in the judgment of his people, which, by the way, shows me that God has care and love even in our chastisement. And what do I mean by that? Okay, before the chastisement came, God sent the word of God through Jeremiah. Then when the chastisement came, God sent Ezekiel to let him know, this is what's happening, and I warned you in the word, and now it's taking place, and here's your instruction of what to do in the meantime. And then he sends Daniel to go, now here's your hope. When the chastisement's done, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. Is that not exactly what God does by his word and by his spirit in our lives? He sends us his word through the prophets, the word of God, through other people around you, through your pastor on Sunday morning, whatever the case might be. God shows his care through the whole process. He did that for the nation of Israel. Now, the next question that needs to be answered is, why were they judged? Well, an easy overall answer to that would be because of their continued rebellion to God. And God said, because you're refusing to repent, I'll put up with it for so long, but at some point I have to judge. And so God judged them, and that is the overall arching reason as to why God judged them. But the second question that needs to be answered, why 70 years in Babylon? Again, the Bible says that due to their refusal to observe the Sabbath law for 490 years, which was a sign between the nation of Israel and God, that God said, now you owe me 70. That is, for 490 years, they didn't observe the Sabbath law. Now, the Sabbath law, understand, is more than just Saturday. A lot of people that want to try to push the observance of the Sabbath on the church today, by the way, the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that's not in the New Testament for the church is Sabbath. Why is that? Because the Sabbath, it says in Deuteronomy, was not for the church. The Sabbath was a sign, he specifically says, between God and the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean it's not good to take a day off, don't get me wrong. But it was specifically a sign of the coming rest that they would have if they put their faith in God. Now we have Jesus Christ, and it tells us in Corinthians that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And when we give our life to the Lord, we have fulfilled the Sabbath. If you know Jesus Christ, you're observing the Sabbath every day of your life. He is your rest. However, for the nation of Israel, not so. And so what happened is, it wasn't just Saturday you took off. You had to take off every seventh year. And by the way, for those who would like to try to observe the Sabbath, you might want to ask them, how do you pay your bills by taking every seventh year off and not working? How do you do that? That's amazing. Maybe share that with me. But the reality is, the Jews didn't take every seventh year off, and so God said, drop, you owe me 70, right? And so now God's going to get that back, and those 70 years were to go into Babylon and to be judged there in Babylon. Jeremiah 25:11 says this, and the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Again, Jeremiah 29:10 says this, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So there's the prophecy and there's the hope of a returning toward the end, like we talked about, that'll come through not only again here in Jeremiah, but Daniel. Now, what was the setting? What was the setting? The Babylonians had slowly risen to power. Assyria had been ruling the world. Babylonians slowly rose to power. The Babylonians, overtaking the Assyrians and conquering them at about 626 BC. They continued to grow in strength, taking over the rest of the known world at that time and conquering Egypt around 606 BC, which is the same time they came in to conquer Jerusalem in the first siege. And we'll talk about the multiple sieges in a moment. But Nebuchadnezzar's father was the one that did all that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. It was his father, Nabopolassar. He conquered the king of Assyria, and he conquered the king of Egypt, and then he turned everything over to Nebuchadnezzar as the younger predecessor, or the younger one that would take over, rather. And so he was now taking over for his father, where we see that Nebuchadnezzar, through three different sieges, came in and completely removed the nation of Israel. Now, why was it done in three sieges? The first siege, he came in, he conquered and took the city, and he decided, you know what, I'm not going to take you out of here. I'll take one of your kings, put him in power, as long as he will promise to submit to me, and then I'll allow you to remain. So they put a king in place. Well, that king rebelled. So he came back a second time, put another king in place. That king rebelled. And finally, on the third siege is where we see their eventual destruction, because they continued to rebel against Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah kept telling them, don't rebel. This is God. You're not going to be able to defeat it. Go along with it and let God do what he's doing in your lives, because God is going to chastise you through this and grow you as a nation. Again, one of the things that the nation of Israel were doing, they'd fallen into the worship of the gods of Babylon, even before they were taken captive. You know, when they go down to the archaeological level of Babylon today in Jerusalem, they find a multitude of these idols, idols to all these different gods. And so what God was telling them through Jeremiah, we now can show again archaeologically. He says, you're worshiping all these gods. You love all these gods so much. I'm going to send you to their homeland. And I'm going to let you get sick of those gods for 70 years so that you never take that path again. And by the way, Israel has never gone back to worshiping multiple gods since God took them into Babylon for 70 years. They're not saved today. They denied their Messiah, but they never went back to worshiping multiple gods after that 70-year chastisement in Babylon. So God knows the spanking that works, doesn't he? And even as God did that for the nation of Israel, God knows what he has to do in our life. Maybe there's something God's been trying to deliver us from and get us to turn from and whatever the case might be. And finally something happens in our life and we think, oh my goodness, I will never do that again. This has been the worst, you know, whatever time of my life. And God says, I'm sorry to have to do that, but that's what it took to set you free. And so God loved them enough to do what it took to set them free. Now, again, during the first invasion, when he came the first time, Nebuchadnezzar got news that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. Now, that's a hard message to get. You're a long way from home. You're 500 to 600 miles away from home. You get a message that dad has died. Number one, it's your dad, so there's a heart tug there. Number two, there's the kingdom, and could there be any challenge to the kingdom while Nebuchadnezzar's gone? A lot of reasons would come in play as to why Nebuchadnezzar needed to leave quickly, get back, and reestablish his authority and regroup. So Nebuchadnezzar takes his armed forces and all of the first round of captives, which, by the way, the first round of captives was the cream of the crop. Babylon would go in, they would take all the best of the young people and bring them with him. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken in that first round. They would take all of them with them. He took all the cream of the crop to train them up for Babylon's use, all of his army, and in 2 weeks traveled 500 to 600 miles. Now, to travel 20 miles a day was standard in that day for a good long day of travel. This comes out to about 30 miles a day that he traveled. And that's not just with all these prisoners, that's with his army. So he put an extra third of the length that they went per day to get back. It shows you the rush that he was in. It also shows you the conditions in which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of Israel. Imagine, they're being taken from their home. They're being taken captive to a brand new land. They're now traveling probably by foot as prisoners of war, 500 to 600 miles in 2 weeks across the desert back to their new home. This would not have been a good introduction to Babylon for these young boys. Again, good thing they were young and strong at that time. But again, you can imagine the mindset that they had and how difficult their transition was. And by the way, being king's sons, which they were in the line of kings and nobles, we'll see here in chapter 1, that is not exactly what they were used to. They were used to not only riding in the chariot, but probably the best chariot money could buy. And suddenly the king's kids, if you will, are marching in sandals through tough terrain for 500 to 600 miles to their new home. Now it also tells us he took some of the articles of the temple back to his gods and their temples to try to show the superiority of his God compared to Israel's God. This was standard practice when you conquered another nation or another city. You would take their gods back to your God's temple to say, look, our gods are stronger than yours. Our gods are greater. Now, were his gods greater than the God of Israel? Absolutely not. So why would God allow this? Well, the problem is when we as God's children sin, God allows the chastisement to come in no matter how it looks to the world. And the world sometimes mistakenly thinks that, oh, our gods are greater or our way is better than your way. But God says, no, this is me doing this. I'm allowing it. You're falsely boasting. And God will deal with Babylon for their false boasting later on. But again, it causes opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And this is why Nathan, see, when we sin, it opens up a door for the enemy to point and go, yeah, look at Christianity. Oh, that worked for you, didn't it? And that's why Nathan went to David and said, David, God has forgiven you, but your sin has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And this is exactly what had happened here to the nation of Israel as they took these young men and all these articles from the temple, these visual trophies showing their God was greater and putting more fear in the other nations and kingdoms around them that would dare challenge them anytime in the future. And then on Nebuchadnezzar's third and final invasion, as they continued to rebel against him, after seeing they wouldn't stop, he completely overthrew the city and burned it to the ground in 586 BC. And by the way, when we go to Israel, you'll get to see some of the remains of those burned houses in the archaeology. And you'll find, we'll see those idols in the museum, and we see the remains of the burned houses and all that went with that when they came in and destroyed. And he took them captive. Everyone else that he didn't kill, he took captive. And Daniel spent the entire 70 years of this in Babylon, and even more than that, because again, being a teenager, so Daniel was probably in his late 80s to early 90s by the end of the book.
Thanks for joining us today on Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark is teaching a series from the book of Daniel where we see how to be faithful to God in the midst of consequences that were brought on a sinful nation. The Israelites were forced to live in Babylon, a foreign nation far from their homeland. Can you imagine being a young man as Daniel was, living in a strikingly different religious society than what he believed? How hard would it be to stand firm in your faith? To me, it sounds pretty similar to what we experience when we make a stance for Christ. Although we may not be living in a foreign land, we still come across opposition to our faith. But as we learn from Daniel's life, God gives us courage to not bow down to the idols of this world. We can overcome great obstacles through the power of the Holy Spirit and trusting He is with us. We hope as you've listened today, you've been encouraged to stay true to Jesus where you live and work. We'd also like to invite you to come visit us. If you're in the Knoxville area, why don't you come to Calvary Knoxville this weekend? Find our service times by going to thewaymedia.net and then click on the Calvary Knoxville tab. Scroll to the bottom and click on the Outreach of Calvary Knoxville link. Once you determine which service works for you, bring the whole family. If you want to listen to any of these studies again, just click on the Come to the Table link online at thewaymedia.net or connect with the Way Media app. We look forward to connecting with you in any of these capacities. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study through Daniel next time on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.